The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now that you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he has himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that he should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Amen.
As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we often harden our hearts when we hear your voice speaking to us. We pray that you would help us not to do that today, and to take action when you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to say, first of all, that I didn't know that David Wells was going to be in the congregation today. But I have, in the last week, been reading his recent book, God in the Wasteland. And that's not just to get brownie points, Dr. Wells. But I do recommend his book very highly if you're looking for some holiday reading. It's not light reading, nor is it comfortable reading. But it does contain some brilliant and fascinating insights into post-Christian Western society. And here is a particularly memorable excerpt from it. "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather he's become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It's a condition we have assigned to him, having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. His truth is no longer welcome in our public discourse. The engine of modernity rumbles on, and he is but a speck in its path. Few would deny that this is the case in our modernized society. It is less clear to many that it may also be the case, albeit in a less blatant form, in the church. Well, now, one of the consequences of consigning God to the periphery of our lives is that we have become increasingly idolatrous. And of course, because if we push God to the extremity, to the periphery of our lives, then something has got to come in and fill the vacuum. And David Wells again, in a most powerful sentence, says, "The heart, no less the modern heart, is an idol factory." Well, now what does that mean? It means that the human heart has an insatiable desire to make a substitute for God. Now, these substitutes can be supernatural. Indeed, last week we considered some of the resurgence of interest in the supernatural New Age gods. We thought about astrology and witchcraft, about crystals, about the interest in auras and Eastern religions, about the rise in occult practice, and even the reading of tea leaves. Well, now, these are obvious idols, but less obvious God substitutes are the idols of money, or of sex, or of power, or of academic success and recognition, of family, or maybe of our house and garden, maybe even church and Christian ministry. All of those things can rush in to fill the vacuum when God is pushed to the periphery of our lives. And it's just as true within the church as it is without. And David Wells cites one example of how sex has literally become an idol, not in American society, you know, we'd expect that, but in the American church. Just listen to this. Carter Haywood, an Episcopalian theology professor, speaks of sexual experience as sexual godding. She cites a theological student's testimony that one of my most profound experiences of goddess was with my lover. That is deified experience. It is a substitute for the genuine article. Well, now, why do people choose these substitutes over God himself? Why give yourself to the worship of something other than the true God? Well, quite simply, because if we devote our lives to something other than the worship of the one true God, we no longer feel accountable to him. We feel comfortable with him on the periphery of our lives. It's possible to feel very virtuous while we worship an idol. For instance, the man who works every hour that God gives. Oh, it's to provide for my children's education, he says. Or the woman who devotes all her spare time to working for Christian organizations. It's all for the sake of the gospel, she says. Or the student who is always at her desk to gain yet another qualification. It's so that I can serve God more fully when I'm qualified, she says. So the danger is for all of us, for some of the very best and highest motives, we can make someone or something or some activity the thing that motivates our life and the thing that replaces God as the center of our lives. Now, as I say, that idolatry is as great a danger for Christians as it is for those who are not. And it's this that makes Paul's address to the Areopagus that we've just had read to us, the Athenian High Court, so very relevant to us today. Today we're going to be looking just at the final section of his address. It's on page 1114. Page 1114. And towards the end of this long address, I think we probably only have it here in note form, but towards the end of this long address, he makes two points of application to the Athenians. The first point is negative, and it's there in verse 29. He says, "Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill." Something they should not be thinking. And then he makes a positive application, verse 30. "In the past, God has overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." So negative, we should not treat our idols as divine, but positive, we should therefore repent from our idolatry. So first of all, we shouldn't treat our idols as divine. Now, according to verse 16 of this chapter, Athens was a city which was full of idols. That could literally be translated, it was smothered with idols. There were hundreds of temples and altars dedicated to the worship of the Greek gods. So there were temples to Jupiter and to Venus, to Mercury and Bacchus, to Neptune and Diana. And right in the center of the city, in the Parthenon, visible from 40 miles away, was the vast statue of Athena. One of the ancient writers said that it was easier to find a god than a man in the city of Athens. And Paul says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I've seen everywhere, you're very religious." Actually, you should translate that, very superstitious. Because that's what they were superstitious. Hundreds of temples to hundreds of different gods. Now, we should not assume from this that the Athenians were therefore primitive barbarians. Far from it. They were a highly cultured and highly educated people. They were proud of their philosophical tradition, inherited from Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They were proud of their architecture, which had made Athens one of the wonders of the ancient world, and of their literature and sculpture, much of which is still marveled at today. It was the intellectual center of the ancient world. And it's probably true that they didn't really believe many of the crude and contradictory myths about their gods. Indeed, many of their gods would be locked up today if they were alive today because of their appalling behavior. No, the appeal of idolatry to them was in the pageantry and the mystique of the rituals, the artistic beauty of their images, and the general air of mystery which surrounded the cults. But the most attractive aspect of all of their religion was that it allowed them to believe and to do exactly what they wanted. There was no clear body of doctrine to believe and no rules to be obeyed because, and this is the main point, there was no creator God in their thinking. And therefore they could do exactly what they wanted. And they had a God who legitimized what they wanted to do. Anything they wanted to do. That's why their gods were simply overgrown schoolboys, overgrown human beings, carrying out exactly the sort of things they wanted to do. And so we saw last week how Paul confronts their idolatry and tells them of the one true God, and he does so in three resounding negatives. Let's look at them again. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." God doesn't live in a house, as you Athenians think. Far from it. He's made a house for us, this wonderful world that we live in. How absurd to think that God can live in one of your temples. Then verse 25. "He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." In other words, God doesn't need anything from us, as you Athenians seem to think. He doesn't need your sacrifices. He doesn't need your worship. The exact opposite of true is true. He's given you everything that you need for life. Life, breath, and everything else. He's not dependent on us. We are dependent on him. And then the third negative, down in verse 27, just over the page. "He's not far from each one of us." He is not far from each one of us. In other words, the one true God is not limited to one religion. He's not limited just to Judaism. He can be found by anyone in any culture. Why? Well, because he created everyone. And even as your own poets have written, verse 28, "In him we live and move and have our being." Another poet had written, "We are his offspring." So you see, the Athenians themselves, in their literature, acknowledge that there is just one creator God. No, you should not therefore think of your idols as divine. We are made by the one creator God. We owe our continued existence to him. And therefore it is absurd to think that anything that we make is divine. It's as topsy-turvy as my daughter cutting out a pig or a sheep from her Play-Doh and calling it daddy. It is that stupid. Because to a certain extent she owes her existence to me. I bought her the Play-Doh, or perhaps her mother did, and bought her the cutters as well. How absurd to think that she can create me out of what I've given her. But that's what idolatry is like. We create a god out of the very things that the one creator god has given us. Well, now, it's easy for us to dismiss this Athenian idolatry as absurd, but we do so at our peril. Because as we've seen, idolatry is a mark of the godless wasteland in which we live. We are affected by the culture we live in, whether we're Christian or not. And Athenian idolatry and Paul's response to it provides us with an understanding of why we find the idols of our culture so attractive. You see, the Athenian idolatry severed them from the one true God and allowed them to live their lives as they wanted to. Modern idolatry does just the same. Let me take just one example. Perhaps one of the most pervasive forms of idolatry in the 20th century has been evolutionism. Now, what I mean by that is the belief that all living creatures, including man, developed from the primeval slime by an impersonal series of random mutations over millions of years. It's a theory which has swept all before it, so that when I was at school, rather than it being taught as a theory, it was taught as fact. And anybody who believed that the Creator had any place in the development of species was regarded as stupid, was scoffed at, and derided. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there is no place for the theory of evolution. It may be the means by which God did create or develop life on earth. What is idolatrous is the displacement of God by this theory. Evolutionism, the belief that God has no part to play in the development of his world, is idolatrous. It's interesting that scientists are now saying that the theory has a number of flaws in it. But it is still accepted as fact by most people. And one of the reasons why evolutionism is so popular and so widely believed is that it's a very powerful way of dispensing with God. You see, we've got a reason now that we can push him to the periphery of our eyes. We no longer need him. He's irrelevant, even to our creation. You see, if we're just the product of chance mutations, and if our final destiny is nothing more than returning to the primeval slime from which we were created, well, we're answerable to no one, and we don't know where we came from. And even more, we don't know where we're going. So evolutionism is the perfect idol. Bowing before it severs us from our origins and from our alternate destiny. In the poet W.E. Henley's words, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And to 20th century man, such a prospect is quite irresistible, because it means that I can do what I want when I want to do it. It's as irresistible as the forbidden fruit was to Adam and Eve. Do you remember what the temptation was? When you eat of it, you shall be like God. And so they took it and they ate it. That's why people have taken and eaten evolutionism, because it allows us to be like God. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. God has no part to play now in my life. And all of us long to be like God. Our modern idolatries are simply ways of allowing us to be like God. No wonder Paul says in verse 29, look at it again, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. We should not give a metal statue, nor a human philosophy, however clever it is, a divine status. We should not do it, because there is only one true creator God. And so that leads on to the second positive application. We should repent of our idolatry. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The Athenians' ignorance of the one true God was not just an intellectual mistake or something they'd overlooked. No, it is a willful and sinful choice to overlook the one true God. God had provided them with plenty of proof of his existence, plenty of evidence, but they had chosen to ignore the evidence and to run after idols, to do and think exactly as they wanted. And Paul says such behavior is the essence of sin and therefore must be repented of. Ignoring God and living my life as I want to is sinful. Look again at verses 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Well, because he set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. These verses tell us what God is going to do about human idolatry. And the first thing they tell us is that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. We're told that in the past, God has overlooked such culpable ignorance of himself. But now he will do so no longer. Why has this call then become so urgent and universal? Well, because there's been an event in the history of the world that has changed the whole way in which God relates to mankind. And that, of course, is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not saying that sins committed before the coming of Jesus don't matter, nor is he saying they'll be overlooked, because, of course, that would make God unjust. His point is that for thousands of years, God did not intervene in his sinful world to judge it. He could have done, and he would have been quite justified in doing so. No, in his patience and forbearance, he's overlooked those times of ignorance. But since the death and resurrection of Jesus, final judgment on this world is imminent. A process has begun that must inevitably end up in the judgment of the world. The moment that God broke into human history in the form of Jesus Christ, the end of this world was certain. Now, coincidentally, John Major's surprise decision to resign on Thursday is rather similar. Because for the last 3 years, he's overlooked the disloyalty and the lack of support from some of his cabinet colleagues and backbenchers. Now, that doesn't mean he's turned a blind eye to their rebellion. Far from it. It simply means that he hasn't taken action against them. He's been patient with them. Apart from calling them rather rude names from time to time, he has been patient with his rebellious cabinet colleagues. But now he is taking action. You may think it's misguided action, but he is nevertheless taking action. He has resigned, and his resignation on Thursday has begun a process which will inevitably end, as he hopes, in the judgment of his opponents. Assuming that another candidate is proposed and seconded, there will be a leadership election. And Conservative Party members will be judged by whether they vote for John Major or not. An abstention or a vote against him will presumably mean that they don't support him, and if he wins, they will be out. By his resignation, Major has set a day when party loyalty will be judged. It may well backfire on him, but that certainly is his hope. By breaking into his world as Jesus Christ, God has set a process in motion that will certainly end up in judgment of the whole world. We don't know when judgment day will be. All we know is that it is imminent. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Might be in 100 years' time. Might be even longer than that. What we do know is that it's certain. I've got just one cross-reference. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's on page 1224. This is the Apostle Peter talking about the same thing. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 10. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The day of the Lord will come. And the fact that it hasn't come for 2,000 years is no evidence that it's not coming, as some people seem to think. Peter talks back in verse 3 of the scoffers who say, "Where is this coming he promised?" ever since our fathers died, everything goes on, just as it has done from the beginning of creation. But the fact that he hasn't come yet is no evidence that he won't. The day of the Lord will come. It is certain. And God's time scale, verse 8, gives us assurance that it will come, because to God a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is simply like a day. The point is, a process has been started that will inevitably end up with the day of the Lord, the judgment of this world. And if you turn back to Acts 17, there's another powerful piece of evidence that judgment is definitely coming. And it's there in verse 31 of Acts 17. He has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men. How? By raising him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead not only assures us of the forgiveness of sins, but his enthronement as the resurrected Lord shows us that he is the judge of the whole earth. God has appointed his judge. Judgment is certain. Secondly, it's been announced publicly. It couldn't be a more public appointment. Not in the pages of the newspaper, but by God raising his judge from the dead. He's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. So nobody can claim that they weren't warned. Just look how inclusive Paul's language is. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now at my school, every pupil was issued with a little red book. Now this little red book wasn't the thoughts of Chairman Mao, although we thought that its contents were as totalitarian as that little red book. No, this was the book of the school rules. And it contained some very important guidelines, as it put it, for the smooth running of the school and the well-being of all its pupils. And it had some very important rules in it, like this, for instance. Only prefects, monitors, and members of the upper sixth may walk on the grass outside the chapel, except on speech day. Now, these sort of rules were considered as vital for the smooth running of the school. And at the end of the little red book, there was a final paragraph in bold, which read like this. Ignorance of the contents of this book is no excuse for their infringement. In other words, everybody who was issued with the book had no excuse. Now, I haven't got time to get into the knotty question now of those who have not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point that we do know and can be absolutely certain of is that those who have heard of Jesus have been warned. Judgment on the world is certain. Judgment on human idolatry is certain. So we have no excuse. Thirdly, judgment will be just. Verse 31. He set a day when he will judge the world with justice. In other words, God will do the right thing. There'll be no miscarriage of justice on the judgment day. No Guildford 4, no Birmingham 6, no St. Helens 800. Judgment will be absolutely fair. There'll be no twisted and warped judges. No, it'll be certain that God will do the right thing. And we won't be judged by a corrupt judge, but by the perfect, sinless Son of God. We'll also be judged, verse 31, by a man. Where it says there that he's appointed by the man he's appointed, it's actually by a man he's appointed. Now that is good news, because it means that we're going to be judged by a man who knows what it's like, who's been tempted in every way as we are, and of course a man who has died for the sins of the whole world, so that we might face our judge forgiven. Even though we're idolatrous, even though we are sinful human beings, we can face our judge forgiven. Because we will meet the man who has died for our sins. And then fourthly, we will know the question that he's going to ask. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. See, God has said, repent. Turn from your idolatry. Don't continue to worship idols anymore. Turn away from them and begin to worship me. So he will ask, have you turned to me? Have you turned away from your idols? Have you turned to me? Now, our idolatry is just as culpable as the Athenian idolatry. So can I ask you now, you'll know what the idols of your heart are. They're likely to be some of the things that I mentioned earlier. Money, power, sex, academic recognition and success, family, house and garden, might even be Christian service or church. Maybe it's some godless philosophy around which you are organizing your life. Maybe it's evolutionism, which excludes the Creator God. Maybe it's materialism, living only for this world. Maybe it's hedonism, living only for the pleasures that life can give. Whatever our idols are, we need to tear ourselves away from them, repent, and accept the forgiveness that our judge offers us. Turn to Jesus, trust in his death and resurrection, and then we need to give ourselves to serving the one true and living God, and stop serving those worthless idols. They will be of no use on the judgment day. No use at all. Well, what then was the response to Paul's address in Athens? Look at verses 32 to 34 finally. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. That Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Well, I wonder what your reaction is to this news, this good news of the coming judgment on the world. Do you sneer? Do you think it's a load of rubbish? Or do you actually want to hear Paul again on this subject? Well, if we're wise, we would want to hear more about this. It may be that God has been speaking to you today, that you've been conscious of an idol in your life, which you need to turn away from. Well, can I suggest that if it would help you, I'll be up here at the front. You come and talk to me afterwards, and we might be able to get you some help as to how you could take this further. If God has been speaking to you, as we prayed at the beginning, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart when you hear him speaking to you. But take the wise choice, like these wise Athenians, and decide to find out more about what he said. But we're going to have a moment's quiet now, and then I'll pray a brief prayer when we can all, once again, turn from the idols that are so dear to us. So let's have a moment's quiet. We should not think the divine being is like an idol, gold, silver, or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. But now God commands all people everywhere to repent. Heavenly Father, we know that includes us. Each of us know individually the idols that are so dear to our hearts. We ask that you would help us to tear ourselves away from them, and to turn back to the one true living God. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his death, assuring us of certain forgiveness, and of his resurrection. And thank you for the certainty that when we meet him as our judge, as we surely will, we can meet him as forgiven sinners. We thank you for that great assurance. And we ask that if we need to take further action on this today, you would help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.